Revelation 13. Let's read together verse 1 to 6. Revelation 13, 1 to 6. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a leopard, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. All right. Now, this advent of the Antichrist, the rise of the Antichrist, is a topic that interests a lot of people. It's certainly one of the most striking things in all of Scripture, that in the last days there will come forth a man who will become a dictator of dictators and rule this world in wickedness. Now, the Antichrist, we've talked about this before, most of you are very familiar. The word anti means against, or it means a substitute or instead of. Okay? One that takes the place, anti, okay, in the Greek. Christ, or Christos, is the word that we translate Christ. It means Messiah in Hebrew, and the literal Greek meaning is anointed one, okay? Or the anointed one, or anointed. So, the Antichrist will be a man who is a copycat of the real Christ, a counterfeit Christ. You understand? He will seek the place, take the place of the real Christ, the real Messiah. There's a clue why it's going to impact the Jews. He will also be against the real Christ. All right? Antichristos or Antichrist is this person who's coming. Now, we have been introduced to him before in the book of Revelation. If you remember in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, when we were looking at the two witnesses that appear in the tribulation period, we're told, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So this beast from the bottomless pit is the Antichrist, okay, that overcomes these two witnesses. But in Revelation 13, we've been introduced to him before, but now it's like we're going to get a very detailed look at him. Okay, Revelation 13 is as if the focus is going way, way down to look at this significant player in the tribulation period. And we're going to get a whole lot of information here that we don't get in the rest of the book of Revelation to this point. However, when we did Daniel chapter 7, do you remember? In fact, from Daniel chapter 6, the end of Daniel chapter 6 to Daniel chapter 12, those chapters plus Daniel chapter 2, we saw a whole lot of things about the Antichrist from Daniel's prophecies. And you always must keep these two books beside one another, Daniel and Revelation, because they're two very interconnected books of the Bible. And both give information that the other doesn't give. Both fill in blanks that the other doesn't fill in. All right? If you remember when we looked at the book of Daniel, we kept jumping to the book of Revelation and then back to the book of Daniel. And now you see the reason why, because the two of them are speaking of the same events and of the same person when it speaks of the Antichrist. Now, we're told in this vision, John sees the Antichrist as a beast It doesn't mean that he's literally a beast. Okay? For example, you're told about this beast was like unto a leopard, verse 2. His feet were as the feet of a bear. It doesn't mean that his feet were feet like a bear. They were like a bear, as a bear. It's a comparative term. Okay? It's a symbolic description. It's not literally he had feet like a bear. Alright? It's as a bear. These symbols are to signify the reality of him, his power, his ruthlessness, his cruelty. Now, we're told this beast comes out of the sea, arises out of the sea. Now, there's a lot of controversy over what this word sea means, S-E-A. Some say, oh, these are the Gentile nations in chaos. I'm sure you've been by the seaside. What do we see? The sea is always what? Moving, isn't it? And the waves and the tides are coming in and out. And some people think that the word sea there is speaking of all the chaos of humanity and the Antichrist coming out of that chaos. Well, that's true. He will come out of the chaos. But I don't think that's what the word sea there is representing. And if you look in the other parts of the Bible, especially Revelation 11:7, we've just read, and also Revelation 17:8, we're told that the Antichrist is pictured there as coming out of the bottomless pit, the abyss. Okay? So, putting all that together, it seems that the word sea here just simply refers to the bottomless pit that he's coming out of. He's emerging out of the bottomless pit. But you say to me, I thought the Antichrist is a human. Why is he coming out of the pit of hell if he's a human? Well, it's not that I think that he literally is coming out of hell. He's not a devil coming out of hell. But he's pictured ascending out of the bottomless pit in this symbolic way to demonstrate to you and I that he's empowered by the devil. He's controlled by the devil. He's hell's Christ. Okay? He's the devil's false Christ. He's the Antichristos. Okay? Now, it is interesting, we are told in other parts of the Bible, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because when you need to understand the Antichrist, you have to read these critical chapters. Daniel 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation 13. Now, if you go back in your Bible to the book of 2 Thessalonians, before Timothy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives a very detailed description about the Antichrist. And he says to the believers in Thessalonica, let no man deceive you, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, the day of Christ's return, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin. Now, he's called here in our English translation, the man of sin. Literally in the Greek, it can be written this way, sin's man. Okay? He's the man that sin has possessed. Okay? Although our English translation just describes it as man of sin. But sometimes it gives you a better understanding if you take it the other way. The literal way of taking it, sin's man. Owned by sin. Controlled by sin. He's also described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3, as the son of perdition. Man of sin. Now, one other man who was a human is described with the same title in the Bible. Well, we know who it is. Judas Iscariot. Okay? What was Judas? A false disciple. What was Judas? A deceiver. What was Judas? A man who pretended to be part of the body of Christ when he wasn't, in fact, of the body of Christ. Now, those are significant little clues as to maybe how the Antichrist will come in his deception. He may come from within Christendom, claiming to be from the Christian faith, believing in Christian principles. But not only is he called the son of perdition, a man of sin, he's also called a lawless one, or a wicked one. Verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then shall that wicked, or literally, that lawless, it's the way you could take it translated literally, that lawless one. God is the one, remember, who has instituted laws in this world. He's instituted the natural laws, physics, laws of physics, laws of mathematics. He also has instituted moral laws to govern this world. The devil will seek to what? Destroy. He's always trying to destroy those moral laws, overturn those moral laws. For example, we go back to the first great moral law, or the first section of moral laws we have in the Bible, was found in the first marriage. Remember? What did God say? One man plus one woman for life. And it's a monogamous commitment. A lifetime monogamous commitment, one man, one woman together. That's God's moral law. Given to the first couple. Genesis chapter 2. Okay? Cleave together, one flesh. The word cleave, or the verb cleave, means to glue permanently together. What happened in the book of Genesis when sin came in? The devil has been seeking to pervert that moral law. How did he pervert it? Adultery. You find it in the book of Genesis. Fornication. Divorce. Bigamy. Marrying more than one wife, or marrying two wives, or two husbands, is bigamy. And polygamy, of course, going more than two. So Satan tried to pervert that law, the lawless one. But also we discover in the book of Genesis, he not only perverted it, he also tried to invert it. That's the ultimate perversion of God's moral law. Well, how did he invert it? Instead of one man, one woman, what did he change it to? One man plus one man. That's the ultimate inversion. That's the ultimate corruption of God's moral law. That's why homosexuality was described as an abomination. It's the ultimate destruction. The ultimate mockery of God's pattern, God's moral law from the beginning. Okay? It's an inversion. Not just a perversion, it's an inversion. It's the way that the devil can totally distort and destroy that image that God said should be the image of Christ in his church. One man, one woman together in a lifelong monogamous relationship. Now, the lawless one will be the one who promotes all of these things. It's no wonder that in these last days, what is the rising moral code around the world? The promotion of adultery, yes. The promotion of fornication, premarital sexual relationship, yes. That's all promoted by Hollywood and the movies and the culture. But now it's going much further, because what do we have? The promotion of sodomy. That was the 1990s, early 2000 time. 2016, what do we have? We've gone one step further. We no longer have the promotion of it. We have the celebration of it. We have the demonization of anybody who doesn't buy into it. It began with just tolerance. We just want tolerance. Then it's moved from tolerance to equality. Now it's moved from equality to celebration. And now it's moved from celebration to intimidation. You either buy into their belief and their practices, or you will face the consequences. Where I come from, in Northern Ireland, a Christian couple. They're members of a Reformed Presbyterian church, a church that sings psalms, one of those Reformed Presbyterian churches. They owned a business. It was a family business. Still own it in the middle of Belfast. It's a very good business that sells cakes and buns and bread. And along came a gay activist. I don't like to use the term, but I can't think of a better one. And asked this couple to bake a cake with a message on it saying, "Promote gay marriage." Okay? Not asking them to simply bake a cake for a gay wedding, but ask them to bake a cake with this slogan. Now, in Northern Ireland, same-sex marriage is illegal. It's not by law, it's not permitted. Okay? It's the only part of the UK because we have a Christian dominated parliament there that doesn't permit it. Keeps voting it down. But all the rest of the UK has it. So this individual went to this cake shop owned by this family, it's their own business, demanded that they bake a cake, and when they politely refused, he took them to court. And so far, it's gone to the local court and now to the appeal court, and both courts have ruled in favor against this couple, Christian couple, and said and fined them for not promoting, baking a cake with this message that promotes the sin. Now that's where we are. Okay? In Canada, it's even further. In Canada, in the University of Toronto, I think it was, or Ontario, one of the professors, I don't think he's a Christian, by the way, this guy, but he refuses to use any other term but he or she to describe one of the students. And the students demand now that you call them he, she, or thee. Thee means they don't identify as male or female. And if the lecturer doesn't use the term, they want the lecturer removed. And this man has been threatened by the university to be thrown out of the university. Not that his work is wrong, not that his teaching is wrong, but that he refuses to use this term. So this is the first time you're not just being prosecuted for what you say, but what you don't say. So now you understand what this lawless one coming. He's going to try to destroy all of God's moral laws, the Antichrist. It's going to be part of his campaign. Now, he's called the son of perdition. And the interesting thing about Judas is that Judas came in his life to a point where he fully surrendered to the devil. How do we know? Because Luke's Gospel 22 verse 3, you see it in your notes, top of page 2. It says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So Judas wasn't always possessed by the devil. In fact, there are not many people, in fact, this may be the only one of my memories right, outside of the Antichrist, where it says in the Bible he or she was possessed by Satan himself. Now, there are those described as possessed by devils, demons, other demons, but Judas is the only one that the devil himself took possession of, if my memory is correct. The Antichrist will be one like Judas. He will be Satan's greatest counterfeit. He will be an individual that fully surrenders heart, mind, body, soul to the devil. And Satan will take possession of him and empower him and use this individual to promote the kingdom of darkness. Now, in Revelation 13, if we go back to what we've been reading, we're told that this beast, so now we know this beast is a man, he's possessed by the devil, completely possessed by the devil, he's a son of perdition, he's a lawless one, he promotes all kinds of laws opposed to God's law. Anything that God says is correct, he says is wrong. That's the Antichrist. this beast has seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, I won't take time to go through all of this. You can read it on the notes we did in Daniel chapter 7. We went through this in a very detailed way. The Antichrist will emerge from ten kings. All right, Daniel reveals that. The ten horns represent ten kings. It doesn't necessarily mean ten kings, ten monarchs. It could mean ten rulers. Okay, ten governments. You don't have to take it, I think, literally as ten. It won't be Queen Elizabeth and the King of Spain, but not Germany because they don't have a king, you know. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It can be taken, I think, to simply ten powerful rulers. Could be presidents, could be prime ministers. And the Antichrist will emerge from those ten kingdoms and ultimately put down those ten kingdoms, take control of those ten kingdoms, usurp their authority and their power. Now, as I say, I don't want to take time to go through all of that because we did that in the book of Daniel, and it's there in your notes, reflected again in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24 and onwards, gives you all that information. But what is interesting is Revelation 13, verse 2. Well, let's just finish off verse 1. It says, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. It doesn't mean that the Antichrist goes around with a tattoo on his head, blasphemy, or I am God. It can just simply mean this, that he takes titles that are blasphemous. Okay? Do you remember way back in the book of Daniel? This king called Nebuchadnezzar had what? Erected a idol to himself, you remember? And he said, whoever doesn't fall down before this idol will be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Well, that idol itself was a blasphemy. We are later told in the book of Daniel that Darius was tricked into passing a law of the Medo-Persians that no one was to pray apart from to who? To Darius. That's a title of blasphemy he's taking to himself, isn't it? Taking God's place. The Caesars of Rome all had titles that were God's titles, that they put on their crowns, that they demanded that people regard them as Pontifex Maximus and things like this. All these titles of God they took for themselves. Okay? Now, by the way, the Protestant reformers, you'll find this in their writings like Luther and Calvin, they identified the Pope as the Antichrist. Now, why did they do that in their historical context? Because they looked at the Pope and they said he takes some of these titles that belong to God for himself. He calls himself the Holy Father, which is a title of God the Father. He calls himself the Vicar of Christ. Who is the Vicar of Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one representing Christ on earth. John 14 and John 16. So they, because of their history and the context of where they were at that time, they said, oh no, the Antichrist must be the Pope. And of course they wrote some very provocative and polemical things against the Pope. At the time, you can read in their writings. Now, here's what's interesting about Revelation 13, verse 2. It says, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Now let's just pick some of these statements out. He's like a leopard. All right? He's also described as having the feet as the feet of a bear. And he's also described as having the mouth of a lion. Now, if you remember in the book of Daniel, we've come across these images, these symbols before, haven't we? What do they represent? The emperors and the empires of the Romans, of the Greeks, of the Medo-Persians. And what it's saying there is the Antichrist has these symbols associated with him. It doesn't necessarily mean that he comes from the area that those kings ruled in. What's it saying? More likely. It's saying that all the characteristics that you saw, the evil characteristics in the Babylonians, in the Medo-Persians, in the Greeks and in the Romans, the Antichrist will have all of those things. Do you remember Alexander the Great was pictured as a leopard because he was fast, that he conquered the world in record time with a small army? Whereas, I believe it was, the Persians were pictured more like a bear, weren't they? Slow, cumbersome, but ruthless and powerful. So what's it saying? It's saying the Antichrist will be able to conquer the world in a short time. He'll definitely do that in the tribulation. But he'll also be, his empire will be a bit cumbersome once it's there, but it'll be ruthless and savage. A lion, it'll have great, it'll look good on the surface. It'll have glamour. So all of the characteristics you see in the emperors of the past, the ungodly emperors of the past, will all be consummated in the Antichrist. In other words, he'll be better than the rest. Okay? He'd be a better dictator than the rest. He'd be a more ruthless dictator than the rest. He'd be a better strategist than the rest. He'd be a better talker than the rest. He'd be a more charismatic figure than Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? That's what it's saying here when he has all of these things. Now, why is he going to be better? Because we're told in verse 2, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. In other words, the devil is going to be personally working with the Antichrist. Not just a few demons. All the power of hell is going to be working with this Antichrist, this one man, to rule the world and to take control. But then we get a little insight into how the Antichrist will fool some people into believing that he's the real Christ in Revelation 13. Because in verse 3 it says this, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were," so it's not literal, "wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." So, this Antichrist will be able to demonstrate to the whole world that he has been wounded to the point of death, and that he recovers from that death. His deadly wound was healed. And all the people in the world will see it and be amazed, wonder. Now, incidentally, I've mentioned this before, that puts the Antichrist time frame after about 1980 till today, because there was no way all the people in the world could see this before 1980, before we had satellite television and internet and cable. Okay? If the Antichrist had been living in 1900, how would the whole world know? Be able to wander after him. If he was, say, in Geneva or Berlin or Beijing, he wouldn't be able to witness it. So it has to be in the time frame that we're living in and onwards that the Antichrist must arise. Now, who does this remind you of? He's wounded, he appears to die, and miraculously he comes back to life. Who does that sound like? The Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In fact, the same Greek expression is used in Revelation 5:6 of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." Same Greek expression. So, I don't know if the Antichrist literally dies and is resurrected again by the power of the devil. I kind of doubt that. Or, more likely, he fakes his death and then fakes his resurrection. Now, we have a lot of these guys faking life and death today, don't we? These signs and wonders guys claiming that they lay hands on some person who's supposed to be dead and they came back to life again. But all of those are just preparing the way for this Antichrist to come, I believe. And he will come. And he will pretend to be the real Christ. Now, who is looking for a Messiah who will die and be resurrected? Who in the world today are looking for such a person to come? The Jews. They still got to find a way to reconcile Isaiah 53. They've got to understand a person who will fulfill Psalm 22. Because they don't believe it's Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? But the Son of God, the Messiah who's coming, those Jews who believe in a personal Messiah, has to be pierced. Has to lie in the grave. Okay? So if the Antichrist is going to fool especially the Orthodox Jewish people who believe in a personal Messiah and interpret Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, for example, as literal truths, who take that passage in Zechariah, do you remember where it says they shall look upon him whom they have pierced? Now, if they reject Jesus Christ as that person, they have to find another person. So now you can see why the Antichrist might use this. I'm only suggesting this. The Bible doesn't say this is the trick he uses, but I'm suggesting this is a way for the devil to deceive Orthodox Jewish people that he is the real Messiah. So let's put it together. Three ways, I'm going to give you three ways that the Antichrist can fool the Jews. And Jewish people are not easy to fool. It's one thing you'll learn about them. They're very shrewd. And they're very argumentative. So I'm going to give you three ways. Number one, he will rebuild the temple. We discovered that from the book of Daniel, didn't we? And the book of Revelation. The Jews are looking for a Messiah who will let them onto the Temple Mount to rebuild the temple. Whoever does that, many of them will regard as a Messiah. Number two, he will bring peace. And why do they want peace? Because they want prosperity. You go to Tel Aviv today, they're not interested in a Messiah coming to build a temple in Jerusalem. Most of them don't even go anywhere near Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. They're secular Jews. They're atheistic Jews. They're Jews that practice all kinds of sins, contrary to the Jewish faith. Some of them don't even believe the Jewish Bible is the Word of God. So what are they looking for? They're looking for a person that they can what? Show allegiance to, who will give them peace with the Arabs and allow them to what? Be prosperous. And the Antichrist will appear to do all of those things. He will make peace between the Jew and the Arab, at least temporarily. He will get the temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount. So the Orthodox Jewish people and the secular Jewish people will definitely warm up to him big time. But here I think we get a third little way that the devil can use the Antichrist to fool the Jewish people. And it's to have a fake death and resurrection. To fulfill Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. You know, because the Jews like to debate, don't they? And they have their rabbinical schools all over Israel and all around the world, and they pull out the rabbi's views, and they read all the Torah, and they read all the Mishnah. So you could see the Antichrist and his followers coming along saying, look, he died, he was resurrected, he fulfills Isaiah 53. He built you the temple. That fulfills the Old Testament. He brought peace and prosperity. That fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. This guy is the Messiah. Now, what happens when the world sees his fake death and resurrection? They first of all wonder at him. They're awestruck. They're amazed. Have you noticed that even very intelligent people, very educated people, can go along to these so-called healing crusades that you see on television, where, and it amazes me how stupid some of them are. They line up 400 people in wheelchairs and everything, and then the guy, like Benny Hinn, does his abracadabra. And then they get any testimonies, and you get this guy get up and he says, "Oh, I had a bad back and I feel good now." And the other one says, "Well, I've had headaches and it's all gone." They're all miraculous, miraculous. But the cameras never go down to the 100 people in the wheelchairs that came in the wheelchair and are going out in the wheelchair. You don't see the same guy going down to NUH and laying hands on all the sick people there and they're all getting healed, do you? You don't see them heading up to the old Chochokong Road and praying over the dead bodies that are about to be entombed and those who've been in the grave and them coming up out of the grave, do we? No, because they don't have that power. But yet you find very intelligent people, don't you? Who buy into all this rubbish. Very educated people who go along to these crusades and promote them. Now, most of what they do is fake. The Antichrist has real powers. How do we know? Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Well, before we go to 2 Thessalonians 2, let me just go stay in Revelation 13. Sorry to jump. We'll go to 2 Thessalonians 2 in a second. It says in Revelation 13, verse 13 of the Antichrist, "He doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast." So, the Antichrist and the false prophet, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us the Antichrist also is able to do signs and wonders. The false prophet is able to do it. These two individuals will have real power. Real power. Not the fake ones you see in most of these so-called crusades. But real power. They will do real signs. Real wonders. That's the way I have to read that. I don't see any way to read that in a literal way, interpreted in a different way. The devil will take possession of this Antichrist and he will be able to do amazing things. They will not be optical illusions, because it says he sends fire come down from heaven onto the earth. Have you ever seen anybody that can bring fire down from heaven to the earth? Real fire? Fire goes what direction? Burns, goes what? Up. This one's coming the other way. That's power, isn't it? Real power this Antichrist has. God has given the Antichrist and the devil these powers for this period of time. So, we probably can add this one as well. Verse 1. Signs and wonders. Especially, you notice, fire. The Antichrist will be able to bring, and the false prophet, fire from heaven. Now, remember who brought fire from heaven? Elijah. Who are the Jews waiting to come before the Messiah at the same time as the Messiah? Elijah. A group of us went last Sunday to the synagogue. Remember the chair that sits in the corner of the synagogue? It's called Elijah's chair. Every time they eat the Passover meal, and every time they have their Sabbath Friday night meal in a Jewish home, they leave the door open first before they eat. Some of them even leave a chair empty. Why do they leave the chair empty? Why do they leave the door open? They're waiting for Elijah to come. Because Malachi's prophecy says Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Look at Malachi. So that's what the Jews are waiting for. So if this Antichrist and the false prophet can do, bring fire from heaven, I mean, that fits, doesn't it? That's going to fool a lot of people. Don't underestimate this Antichrist. He's going to make people like Adolf Hitler look like an amateur. I mentioned at the end of the notes the rise of Adolf Hitler. And you don't have to turn to it, I just mentioned it. If you study the history of the interwar period between World War I and World War II and the advent of Adolf Hitler, it's a very interesting study. By the way, he's not right-wing Adolf Hitler. This is the smear that's sent, put in the newspapers and on the television. Adolf Hitler was a socialist. He's a left-wing. Okay? He boasts that his party is called the Nationalist Socialist Party. Why did he fight with the communists? Because they were fighting for the same fish in the same pond. They were rivals just, but they were of the same political hue. But Adolf Hitler was considered a joke in Germany in the 1920s and 30s when he emerged. People thought he was just, you know, a fool. Nobody took him seriously. He got next to nothing in the elections, the Nazi party. And yet, within a very short space of time, a nation that are a very disciplined nation, a very intelligent race of people, the Germans, quite a austere people, not easily moved with emotion. I mean, most Germans struggle to smile. They're a race of people that are very hard to fool, you would think. And yet, within a very short time, Adolf Hitler took control of that nation and created a cult of worship around himself. You just have to go up to Korea, don't you, to see the same phenomenon in North Korea. South Korea, North Korea, same race of people, some of them from the same families, yet the northern ones are caught up in a cult of personality worship. So it's not hard to see how the Antichrist in a short space of time could capture the hearts of men and women around this world. Not hard. You may say, no, it's impossible, there's too much internet, there's too many individuals and political parties, there's too many people with their own beliefs. No. Adolf Hitler is a prototype of what the Antichrist will be. He captured the heart of a nation in a very short space of time. A very short space of time. And you know, Hitler also promised the German people this: peace and prosperity. We have a car in Singapore that's sold called Volkswagen. The Volk is a German word for people, the common folk. Wagen for car, or like a car or a cart, you know, same word. Who invented Volkswagen? Mr. Hitler was the one. He promised the ordinary German people, I will give you a people's car, a car for the people. And he manufactured in huge numbers cars, which became the Volkswagen, the people's car. He got rid of all the unemployment in Germany in a very short space of time. They had hyperinflation, they had huge unemployment, they had a Great Depression in the 1920s and 30s. And Hitler came and he solved it all in just a very tiny space of time. We tend to see Hitler today. Sometimes people say, oh, he's just a joke. He's a big mouth. He stands in the big arenas and he shouts. And they laugh at his little mustache and funny hairstyle. This guy was no fool. No fool. He was a very astute politician. Now imagine Hitler, who is nothing compared to the Antichrist. Imagine how quickly the Antichrist could capture the hearts of this world. Especially during the tribulation times when the whole world is falling apart. When one in every two people on the planet will die. When all the economies of the world fall apart. When all the shipping routes of the world fall apart. And along comes this charismatic figure, intelligent figure, who talks well, who can produce all of these, do all of these things and bring peace between Arab and Jew. And he comes along and he's the greatest salesman there's ever been. People are going to do what? They're going to buy into him. And they'll buy into him very fast. Very, very fast, the Bible reveals. Just a very short window of time he'll be ruling this world. Now, go back to Revelation 13. The wonder turns very quickly to worship. Because verse 4 says, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." So, we've got to see these three individuals. Number one, there's the red dragon. He gives power to the beast. 666 beast, the Antichrist. But there's also another one mentioned here. In Revelation 13, we'll look at it more next week. Verse 11, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." Who's this other beast? This is the false prophet. And this false prophet is seeking to use his powers and his influence to promote the rise of the Antichrist. So there are three persons at work here. Does that not sound familiar to Christians? Sounds like what? The Trinity, doesn't it? Only this is the false Trinity, the unholy Trinity. So we have the Antichrist imitating Christ with a fake death and resurrection. But you also have now hell's alternative Trinity of these three individuals working together. The false Christ, the false Holy Spirit, and the false God the Father. All working now to promote the rise and power and control of this Antichrist. And the whole world will be swayed by him. And they will go from being awestruck to very quickly worshipping him. Worshipping him. And we're told, they said, this is the words they will say, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And others say, "Wow, this guy, nobody can fight with him. Nobody can take him on. He's just incredible. He's the greatest there's ever been. He's," let's use the word, "invincible." Wow. That's what they'll say about the Antichrist. Verse 5, "And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." Now, I'm going to finish off here with these two verses. And I just want to pick up one thing from them. It's this. Here's two words you'll see repeated two times. Was given. Which verse? Verse 5. Because when you read this, it's very easy to get sucked into being very impressed by this Antichrist, isn't it? Even frightened at the thought of this Antichrist. Intimidated as a Christian. And the Holy Spirit just puts these two words in, this verb actually, one verb, to remind you and I and all the readers that the Antichrist only is able to talk because a sovereign God permits it. And he's only able to last for 42 months because that's the time that God has permitted. It's not the Antichrist's choice. It's God's choice. It's not the Antichrist who will rule the world even when the Antichrist is on the world. Who will be still ruling the world? The one who gave him the mouth and the one who gave him the 42 months. And after the 42 months is up, the Antichrist will not last one day on earth in power longer than those 42 months. 3.5 years, 1260 days, whatever way you want to translate it in your mind. Who's ruling the world? God is. Since we started this study of the future events recorded in the book of Revelation, which two chapters do we have to keep going back to? In Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Because 4 and 5 draws back to what? The throne of God. God sitting on his throne, ruling over the world. Ruling over heaven, ruling over earth, and ruling over hell. That's where we keep having to go back from. Remember the first vision that John got? The throne room of heaven. To remind John who really rules the world. To remind you and I who really rules the world. And these verbs are repeated throughout this book of Revelation to remind us the Antichrist can only come up on this earth, stay on this earth, and have any power and any authority on this earth if God permits it. That puts a different perspective, doesn't it? On the rise of the Antichrist. The 42 months is all that he has. And then at the end of the 42 months, God says what? Pulls the lever on time. Time's up. The false Christ will now give way to the real Christ. The false king will be replaced on earth by the real king. The false Messiah that the Jews turn to will be destroyed, and the Jews will now turn and see the real Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, they look upon him whom they have pierced and weep and mourn for him. The real Christ. That's the good news in a chapter like this. The book of Revelation is not the revelation of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 1 tells us right at the very beginning, this book is the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. Sad to say, so many Christians get so excited about the 666 and the Antichrist and this beast and this false prophet that they miss the fact that it's not about them. They are just instruments that God has sovereignly chosen to use for his redemptive history purposes. That's all. And when God's finished with the Antichrist, he'll sweep him off the board of this world. The false prophet, the same. And in the end of time, Revelation 20, he'll take the devil and cast him into the lake of fire as well. That's it. Bye-bye. Game over. God wins. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that uplifting? Do not be intimidated. Do not be frightened by this book. In the end, God wins. And we can sing with the saints in glory, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's reigning now. He'll be reigning in the future. And he'll be reigning for all eternity. Revelation 19 verse 6. It's all stated for you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this story, which has dark moments and goes off into dark trajectories as we analyze the character, the rise, the acts of this evil man, this Antichrist. That we as Christians should never be discouraged, because we know that the Antichrist days are already numbered. And he will come and he will rise. But God will put an end to him. And in the end, God will be seen to have absolute and complete victory over all of these individuals. Help us, Lord, to believe and practice in our faith that our God lives and our God reigns. This is our Father's world. It always has been, and it always will be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.